Hey, good morning, church. Thank you to those who went away with the teens to camp last week. As we head into this week in preparation of Vacation Bible School, I hope you will be inviting children to be a part of that, reaching out to community around you as a way of sharing the gospel and exposing people to the gospel. So, kind of like I always say, that if you're too chicken to share the gospel with somebody, call me and I'll come do it. That's fine. And so take up your crutch and use the church as a way of sharing the gospel with a family or getting a family involved that you normally don't have the opportunity to do. Also, happy Father's Day, and I hope you'll take this opportunity to give Dad a break from cooking all those meals. And so, just ridiculous. Hey, let's go to prayer. Father, we do thank you for the morning, and we just ask as we carry on with worship that we center around you and specifically what you've called us to be, because we are persuaded that nothing can separate us from your love. And so help us to respond in kind and not be separated on our own initiative, but to simply walk with you as we ought to. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Now, Scripture presents the Christian life, a walk with God, as propositionally a very simple matter. It doesn't say it's easy, but it is simple. It's framed in these terms of trusting God and then obeying God. And so you don't want to overthink. Christians do, in fact, tend to overthink their Christian life. And it simply, very often, can just be summarized in trust and obey. Just walk with the Lord in simplicity. Now, that being said, on the other hand, the Christian life is kind of a hard thing. And I don't say this very often. I'm actually a little glad that there's people missing today, because I don't want them thinking that I'm giving them an excuse. You are obligated, morally obligated. If you're going to love God, you're going to have to walk with Him. And if you walk with Him, He's going to work with you. And I promise, your life will change and you will be changed. That being said, sometimes Christian life's hard. And now, in the course of ministry through the years, one of the things that I learned to do was to juggle. And we use this as an illustration of life. You know, you juggle parts of life. You know, I've got all these hats, or I'm juggling all these balls right now. I'm keeping all these plates in the air. It's a concept of juggling, right? And so when I first learned to juggle, juggling is kind of hard. Propositionally, it's kind of simple, but it's hard because there's a bunch of different stuff happening at the same time. Hence, why we refer to life as a juggling thing. You have to juggle different parts of life. And so first thing you do when you learn to juggle is you take one ball, and in essence, you're creating muscle memory. And in essence, you're learning this motion. That's all you're doing. And the other is you're learning this motion. It's fairly simple, right? And with one ball, you can learn that. And then you add two. But actually, in a sense, it becomes simpler when you do three, right? And well, at that point, juggling becomes boring. And so you start either adding balls or you start adding things that shouldn't be juggled, like chainsaws and torches, you know. And it gets really, at that point, complicated and exciting and perhaps even frightening and terrible in the result, right? But you learn to juggle that way. And so that's used as an illustration of life. Now, the Christian life is a little bit like juggling, but it's more complicated. So I want you to envision for a second that you're juggling, right? Now, the reason most people learn to juggle with like bean bags, and specifically a special kind of bean bag, right? Now, the reason we don't learn to juggle with balls is because when you're first learning to juggle, you drop a lot of what you're juggling. And if you're using balls and you have to chase the balls, it becomes really frustrating. Pretty soon you're in front of the television, you say, forget it, right? And so you learn with a ball-shaped bean bag, which if you drop it, it doesn't roll very far, right? And so that becomes manageable. And actually, when you learn to juggle, it's important that you don't juggle something that's too light. Juggling things that are very light is actually harder than juggling things that are very heavy. But you don't want to be too heavy, right? Suddenly juggling gets complicated, doesn't it? right? So you're trying to find something with the right weight and heft to it, and you're also trying to find at least three items that are about the same size and weight. And so they make these really nice little beanbag balls that you can learn to juggle with, and juggling becomes approachable. Well, that's kind of like the Christian life. However, I want you to close your eyes. Everybody, if you can. Can you envision those little beanbag balls in front of you, right? Okay. Now, we're going to switch to the Christian life for a second. Now, imagine that instead of juggling balls, you're juggling live cats. Right? Suddenly, juggling becomes much more complicated, doesn't it? Now, the reason that we didn't say dead cats is dead cats have got to be easier to juggle than live cats. Right? Hence the phrase, you can't swing a dead cat without hitting. And I know many of you have probably done that too. But Christian life really is, it's like juggling live cats, because the issue is that, yeah, you have all these things that you're trying to manage, but sometimes those things aren't manageable. You know, you might be able to find three puppies who would be amenable to being juggled. Dogs are dumb that way, you know. Cats, no. Especially cats with claws, which if you're juggling cats that have claws, you're probably in New York today. But that's a news story. I don't know if you got it. Anyway, so there you are. Because here's the issue. Here's the issue, right? Complicated parts of the Christian life. Okay, so we're supposed to grow in strength and knowledge, right? Christianity holds that as a premise. We're supposed to grow in knowledge. However, Scripture also says that knowledge puffs up. It becomes a source of pride. So here you are, you're trying to grow in knowledge and your understanding of the Christian faith, but you have to be mindful, because if you don't watch that, well, then you're going to become a person who's proud, right? And so at the same time, you're supposed to be a person who's oriented on the truth. And so, you know, if you look at the truth and you really concentrate there, well, at times you can become legalistic. You can also ignore the parts of your life that should be ruled by compassion and directed that way. And then there's the issue of what stuff does to you. When you interact with things and people and circumstances, your buttons get pushed. And when your buttons get pushed, you react a certain way. And some of those reactions are okay and some of them aren't. And so you're constantly in this game, because we're Christians and we take it seriously, constantly trying to look at our hearts and try and figure out, man, am I right with the Lord, or is this just me deluding myself? Especially since Scripture tells me my heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Well, if my heart's deceitfully wicked above all things, how can I listen to myself? How can I discern the truth? Well, we also know we're supposed to include other people. And so here we are, we're passing things along to each other. We're passing situations by each other and advising one another and looking to Scripture. And that gets complicated too, because when people say things to you, you sometimes you get insecure, and sometimes you wonder, well, I wonder what he meant by that. I wonder what she meant by that. Do I come off this way? And so you turn to your friend and you say, hey, such and such said this to me. You think maybe I'm being too... This is what being Christian is, right? It's crazy. And then on top of that, you have the whole world, and not just the whole world who's against Christianity, but you have people who are liberal Christians. They're also on the side of the world, and they're in essence telling you, you're stupid to believe this whole Bible thing. That's crazy. Why do you want to live that way? Why do you want to live in a world where there's prohibition and where there's things that you have to say no to, and the issue of grace and works? All that stuff, sometimes it's overwhelming. Hence, like juggling cats and live cats at that. And then there's the relationships in your life that you're trying to make sense of. And, you know, out in the world, relationships are hard. But then you add to that, the relationship I have with my wife has a spiritual dimension. And so we're talking about raising kids and money and all those kinds of things. But then added to that, there's this issue of prayer and the awkwardness of sometimes of that, right? And so rarely will I allow you to think this way and allow myself to think this way? Because propositionally, the Christian life is very simple. It's hard to do, but it's simple. Trust and obey. On the other hand, it's complicated. And actually, there are a couple of examples in the story today as we walk through this that you can see it happen. Okay. And added to that is this is the end of Elijah's ministry. Elijah is to be taken up to heaven. And I also want you to understand this. We are at graduation season, right? And what do people say at graduation season? They say, as we, class of 2019, head out into the world, we're going to set the world on fire, and we're going to be the generation that takes up the clarion call to do thus and so. And no, they aren't. Christian, I'm just going to tell you right now, you young people, you're not going to change anything. Ask your grandparents, hey, did we change it? No. Let's just tell the truth. Your graduating class isn't going to accomplish anything. You're going to be just like every other generation that you stand and you look at the nation seeming to decline and cultural rot, and it's going to be that way when you die. And not one thing is going to be materially different in the broader world. It just isn't going to happen. Actually, the only thing that generational change seems to bring is always negative consequences. The people who are out to destroy the world, burn the place down, they do okay. Good guys don't win. That's just the truth of it. Elijah, who can call down fire from heaven and destroy his enemies, when Elijah dies, there's still a bad king on the throne, the culture's still rotten, nothing has materially changed at all, and Israel is still headed towards judgment and complete annihilation. Nothing else has changed. Elijah, who can call down fire from heaven, who at his word can make it not rain for 3 years, not even he is capable of bringing change. And when at his lowest point, when he says, God, you haven't done anything, God says, no, Elijah, I've saved 7,000 who were mine. They won't bow the knee. 7,000 out of millions of people. Millions of people living in the country, a whole 7,000 who get it. Whoopee. That's just the truth of it, right? I mean, there's only one person in the room who has demonstrated the ability to call down fire from heaven and destroy his enemies. And that person can't bring change. So just because you graduated high school or college, well, you can't. If that person can't, you're not going to. Sounds hopeful, right? And then on top of that, the rest of your life, you're going to be juggling live cats. And man, if you're busy juggling live cats, how in the world are you going to bring change to a culture, a society? Life's busy. You know, we have this joke. You know, why is it conservatives aren't out there protesting? Well, it's because you're too busy raising kids and working. If you're unemployed, living in your mom's basement, you've got plenty of time to protest. Everybody else, just a little bit too busy. Plus, they're selling something that human beings want. They're selling sin. Man, that always sells. Go try to sell righteousness. It just doesn't work that well. Go try to sell a biblical worldview. Go try to sell personal responsibility. I mean, we can't even get there. I mean, we can't get there, right? Right? That's where we are. And so, Elijah's about to go to heaven, having accomplished nothing, really, nothing. And so what's the hope in that? Well, let's pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2 with all the prolegomena out of the way. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Would you please stop talking about it? Be still there. Just, could you just shut up about that, please?" Right? Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they both came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho approached Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Once again, could you guys stop talking about it?" And then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord lives, as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. Now 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood opposite them at distance while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now let's pause here for a second. People get confused over this issue of the school of the prophets. Well, we have to understand a couple of things. The school of the prophets seems to be a temporary work of God during the time of the northern kingdom's rebellion. As God's people went away from him, God seemed to raise up a prophetic utterance. That is, there seemed to be people gifted with prophecy, and not necessarily gifted with prophecy in the way that we think of it. We tend to think that prophecy is the foretelling of the future. That is true, but prophecy primarily is the gift of forthtelling. That is, the application of God's word to God's people where they are. That's the point of prophecy. Prophecy is not necessarily prognosticating. It's not necessarily telling what's going to happen, but rather acquainting people with God's message where they are today. This is the gift of prophecy. And so the gift of prophecy we actually hold still exists in the church today. We do not believe in continued revelation. There are some branches of what is called the Christian community that do. And it's one of two schools. One is that continued revelation continues through prophetic utterance or the continued revelation of God's word. These are people who are most accounted with cults and heresies. That cults and heresies, including Christian cults and heresies, these are folks that literally believe that God's word is a continuing revelation and that they are continuing to get new revelation from God. One of the schools of this is actually inside the Catholic Church, although there is great restraint in the Catholic Church with using this mechanism. They believe that continued revelation does, in fact, continue through the Pope, but the Pope, when he speaks, it's a technical form called ex cathedra, and very rarely does the Pope use that utterance attached to what he says. So most often when popes speak, they simply say, "Well, this is my opinion," or "the application of the church." Very rarely does a pope speak ex cathedra or from the chair. The second is also to be found in the Catholic Church, but it's a belief that God's continuing revelation continues through a apostolic succession, that the apostles themselves are the last revelation of Jesus. And so we believe that as well. The apostles become the fulfillment of Hebrews chapter 1. And the apostles give Jesus final revelation. And so as a result, we believe that the Bible is a closed utterance. We believe that there's nothing to be added to Scripture nor to be taken away from it. That Scripture is whole and complete, but that this was through the apostles. Well, if you believe that the apostolic succession continues, then you also believe that through the office of apostle, God could continue to reveal. This is also a part of the Catholic Church because the Pope is considered the apostle of Christ. He's the vicar of God's church. And so when he speaks, he has the ability to call that apostolic revelation. we hold to neither of those two things, but we believe that the Bible is complete. But prophecy is simply the application of God's Word. We believe that that gift still exists in the church, and that some people are gifted for the pastoral office of continuing to shepherd God's people, and some are perhaps gifted also with prophecy, that is, the application of God's Word where it is. I've actually wondered if John MacArthur is one of these guys. He tends to speak very well in application of God's Word to society and to the Christian community. And so what the school of the prophets was a group of people that God raised up to simply speak against what was happening because the religious system of the North was corrupted. It had gone down the path of Baal worship, and previous to that, Jeroboam's golden calf cult. And there was no extant religious witness that was true and right. And so it seems like what God did was raise up a school of people who were gifted in prophecy, called to that purpose, and so they existed for a period of time, educating the northern kingdom in God's prophetic witness. In other words, repent, repent, repent. And this was, in fact, what we see in the New Testament as John the Baptist comes on the scene. People confuse him with Elijah, or people view him through the lens of Elijah. In fact, Scripture says that he holds that office in Elijah's stead, that they view him as Elijah because his message is, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Turn from your sins, O generation. Turn away from the wickedness that you have become accustomed to and that you're living in, because the kingdom of God is at hand. This is a prophetic witness. It's a prophetic utterance. This seems to be what the school of the prophets primarily would have done, is that Elijah becomes the head of them because of his demonstrable great power, but he also seems to be in charge of educating these men in their office so that they may carry on as well as disseminate that message through the land. And so this was a temporary method of God's working. It just simply was. It seemed to exist during the northern kingdom during this time and seemed to die out with the northern kingdom's disappearance. So, the school of the prophets. Now, what's interesting is all of the schools of the prophets, all of these students, seem to know that Elijah has a date with God this day to be taken away. We have absolutely no idea how they got word of that. Did Elijah reveal this and say, hey, by the way, my time is coming to an end. God is going to take me up by a whirlwind to heaven. I will not die. There are only two people in Scripture that do not die. One is Enoch, who is in Genesis, who walks with God, and he was not, because he walked with God and God just took him. He's a person who never had to die. Everybody else will until Christ returns. The second, of course, is Elijah. And this is the reason why at Passover there is always a chair that is set for Elijah to be at table, just in case Elijah shows up at your particular Passover. I've always wondered about that, to be honest. Why would Elijah pick your house? It seems like kind of an arrogant way to approach Passover. Like, yeah, he could go down the street to the really big Jewish guy, or he could go to a more devout family or whatever, but you tend to think he's going to show up at your place. And I have talked to Jew after Jew through the years that there is a small measure, especially among believing Jews, a small measure of disappointment that when they cry out for Elijah that he doesn't show up. And I think, I don't know, I'm just not Jewish. I can't get that in my head. I guess you have to be raised in that. But Elijah is taken up to heaven and everybody knows it. And this is where you see the juggling thing come in, because Elisha's struggling with it. Elisha's struggling with it. And we have this in our own lives, right? That, you know, I love my mom. I don't call her as much as I should. In my mind, I think that I call her more than I ought, but in her mind, less than I should. Right? And so this relationship that she and I have had, we're very close. We're also of the kids. You know, we're both believers. Not all of the kids are. And so my mom and I have this special relationship, and I love my mom. And there's, of course, a particular love of her granddaughters that Salem and Sydney are simply, don't tell anybody, but they're her favorites. Of all the grandkids, they're her favorites. And I'm not just speaking hyperbole. They objectively are. She likes them better than her other grandkids. And I can't blame her. The rest of them are terrible. And so we have this close relationship. And then, of course, my mom has a couple of daughters-in-law. Kim is her favorite. Partially because they're believers, partially because Kim's better. And so there's this, we have this closeness and this wonderful relationship back and forth, and we travel well together. And I know that at some point my mom's going to leave us. My mom is getting old enough, and I won't tell her your age just in case you're that age and you start thinking, well, Doran thinks that's the magic age where you die. And so my mom's coming along, and I know, and I want her to be with the Lord. She lives in constant pain. There's difficulty, all this stuff. And yet, there's this desire not to lose her. And so you're sitting there, and you're having this relationship, and it's on more than one level. Because personally, there's a great deal of love. But also, I know where she's going. She's going to go be with the Lord. And that'll be a happy day. It'll be a day for her where everything's complete, and she lays her burden down, and she enters into the rest of the Lord. But boy, you're torn by all of that. And then there are things that you can't talk to her about, right? And you just don't bring up those difficult things, and sometimes you have to, and sometimes it gets complicated, doesn't it? Well, Elijah is leaving, and Elisha, this is his friend, this is his boss, this has been his constant companion. Elijah is the one who called him and called him out to be his particular disciple to take his place. And Elisha has this relationship with Elijah that is absolutely solid. And he doesn't want that to end, but he also knows, of course, he would rejoice with the other prophets that Elijah's ministry is coming to a close and he gets to retire. In the very serious meaning of that word. And he's struggling. And you can see the struggle. Especially with Elijah going, well, I have to go, the Lord's called me to such and such, why don't you stay here? Well, what does he mean by that? Today's the day that he goes home to be with the Lord, and he keeps trying to get rid of me. Well, what's that all about? And, of course, you don't see Elisha say to Elijah, dude, what's the deal? Why are you trying to get rid of me today? This is your last day. He must have been raised in Perry County, huh? Don't ask a difficult question. Let's just go on and ignore it. Right? Don't want to have this difficult conversation. God, wait. Today's his last day. What next? And so in each place they go, Elijah says, God's called me on, stay here. Well, why would Elijah say that? Why would Elijah say, Elisha, stay here? Well, it could just be in Elijah's mind that Elisha is obviously his second in command, and perhaps it would be easier for Elisha not to see him go. It could be that Elijah is testing him. To say, hey, will you stick with me all the way? It could be that Elijah's thinking about other things and he doesn't want the burden of another person with him. All of these things are possibles. It gets complicated walking with the Lord. It gets complicated walking with each other. It gets complicated in that sense to walk with God. But Elisha knows one thing. I don't want to be separated from you. You're the person I'm going to be with. And so as they walk in each place, Elisha sticks and he says, as the Lord lives and as you are alive, I will not leave you alone today. And then, of course, along with that, you have annoying people coming along saying, hey, you know this is the day. You know this is the day. He's going away. He's going away. Hey, did you hear? He's going away. Yeah, I know. Thanks. No reason to make this harder, but you guys seem to. Thanks. And now as the two of them head towards the Jordan, 50 men of these schools of the prophets stand opposite them at distance, watching. And in full view, Elijah took off his mantle, verse 8, folded together, struck the waters, and they were divided, and here and there, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. This, of course, is a replay of what happened when God's people entered the land of Israel. Years before, under Joshua, as they stepped into the river, and remember, it was the Ark of the Covenant as the priest approached the bank. The water stopped before their feet touched the water, and the water stack up, and on one side it drains down to Jordan, and the water stack up, and all of God's people cross over on dry ground. This is a particular specification of these crossings, that when they cross the Dead Sea, and when they cross the Jordan, they cross over on dry ground. And the Scripture's very clear there in these two words of dry and ground, that there's not mud, they aren't stepping into slop, but rather they step over on dry ground. God's provision is that complete. God performs this miracle. You imagine being Elijah and living constantly in the presence of God's miracle. His whole life, very rare in Scripture, does God perform miracles. And yet with Elijah, we see this cluster of miraculous work. We don't see this with John the Baptist later. Rather, with Elijah, there is this hallmark of God's work. And so the reason is that the nation is that turned away. Understand, Christian, that when you see a cluster of miracle, it's most often to authenticate a new message or to bring about a repentance. And Elijah becomes the constant voice for the need of repentance and demonstrations of God's power because the nation is that lost. And you'll also notice it doesn't do one bit of good. It does not do one bit of good. Moses encountered this also. As he wandered in the wilderness, as he led God's people, they were constantly turning around, constantly turning backwards, constantly in rebellion, constantly seeking sin. And when God brought horrendous sin upon them, as well as fabulous provision, it did not one thing to truly change their hearts. And it's one of the reasons that God said, this people will not enter my rest. They're going to die in the wilderness. And so they stayed out there for 40 years waiting for all of those people to die. That Moses, in all of his power, is not capable of turning a million people's hearts to Christ or to God. And neither are you. Neither are you. The repentance that we see in Scripture is most often forced and temporary, except with individuals. Except with individuals. And that's a clue where we're going. And as they walk over on dry ground in the witness of these 50 school prophets from the school of the prophets, they crossed over. Elijah said to Elisha, ask what I shall do for you before I am taken from you. And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you, but if not, it shall not be so. And so many people have framed this that Elijah was trying to get rid of Elisha to see if he would stick with him because of this test to come, that this was a test. We can't state that with any certainty. It's just the construction of it. It could be a lot of different reasons. But now that Elisha has asked this, Elijah lays a condition. You must see me go. If you're with me, then perhaps. As they were going along talking, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind to heaven. Elisha saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. and he saw Elijah no more, and then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and returned and stood by the bank of the Jordan. And folks, we have no understanding of this miracle other than what's boldly put forth there. It's just presented as a bare passage. A chariot of fire showed up, separated the two of them. Elijah, notice, recognizes the shape of it as a chariot and as horses and horsemen. He recognizes the shape of it. This has seriously been construed, interpreted, and presented that this is an alien abduction. I'm not kidding. It's in the literature. You can find it. People who believe that aliens are, in essence, the divine creators of all life on planet Earth, and that they are the seeders of humanity on Earth, they literally believe there's a creator species out there who will someday come and return for us. And people are expecting aliens in the way that you and I expect the Lord. That's not crazy talk in some places in the world. I think it's crazy talk, but people don't view it that way. Actually, you'll find among the scientific community people who believe that aliens put life here. Richard Dawkins was one of the people who entertained this thought. That's out there. Understand it. Understand it. But we don't believe that. Of course, God decides that Elijah will not die, but is taken up to heaven. We see Elijah again, though. Elijah appears at the transfiguration of Christ, along with Moses, who had gotten his body back, and he shows up as well. Elisha responds in absolute shock, as you can imagine. He is shocked and amazed at what he sees. He tears his garments because he has come into contact with that which is holy, with that which is righteous, that which is unmistakably miraculous, and the hand of God. This is the response. We ask the question, well, why would he tear his garments? Well, it seems to be most often the response of sinful people to that which is holy. The idea of the rending of the garments, the becoming aware of your own faultiness. And so Elisha takes up his mantle, and he stands by the Jordan. Verse 14, he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and struck the waters and said, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the waters, they were divided here and there. And Elisha crossed over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho opposite him saw him, they said, "Surely the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him, recognizing, of course, their new boss. Verse 16. He said to them, "Behold, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go search for your master. Perhaps the spirit of the Lord has taken him up and cast him on some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send them." But when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent therefore 50 men, and they searched 3 days, but did not find him. And they returned to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" All right, now, let's pause there for a second. This is a strange little passage, isn't it? So, here's what happens. Elisha comes back alone. Now, many of you have told me the story that when you get to a point of agedness, that you and your partner are going to go out hunting and only one of you will return to avoid the decrepitude of age, right? Well, people may have suspected exactly that. Elisha goes out with Elijah. Elisha returns alone. What does that mean? Has Elijah passed away? Has Elijah died? Has he succumbed to something? Well, there's also a material fact it displayed. Elisha comes back with Elijah's power. What does that mean? And so the school of the prophets, they watch this. They recognize something's happened, something miraculous. And in their mind, although I can't quite connect with it, and perhaps you can't either. If you can, let me know. In their mind, they think, well, are we sure? Well, let me tell you guys, here's what happened. We were walking along talking. Scripture says they were specifically talking. Wouldn't you love to know what they were talking about? That last few minutes before Elijah's taken into heaven, what were they talking about? And as they're walking along, a chariot separates them, one to one side, and Elisha turns to see Elijah taken up into a whirlwind, and he disappears from view. And so he explains this to the school of the prophets, these guys who are familiar with Elijah's prophecy, familiar that Elijah was leaving, familiar that Elijah has all sorts of power. And their thought is, well, are you sure? Are you sure that's what? Now, here's the weird part to me. And you got to think, maybe people just didn't think it through. Are you sure God didn't drop him somewhere? Well, that seems, you know, he's in the whirlwind. He just gets spat out, shot across somewhere. You know, he could be lying hurt in a ditch somewhere. As if God, if he's going to show up with a chariot to pick you up, would somehow lose the passenger. It seems like a strange place to go, but that's where they go. Well, you kind of understand why, in a sense. Well, they just couldn't believe this had happened. Plus, this had never happened before. There is a strange thing about things that have never happened before. People have a tough time believing in things that have never happened before. Like back in the 1800s, when there was a vat of molasses it was used in storage, and the vat broke and it flooded the street, and several people were killed in a flood of molasses. Never happened before. How can that happen? Well, it did. Couldn't they outrun molasses? I mean, after all, slow as molasses. Presumably, these were the slower in the group. And so people, well, maybe. See the complicatedness of human interaction? You're trying to walk with God, and you're trying to keep things simple. And then you have to deal with this kind of stuff. Well, are you sure? Well, yeah. Well, we want to send some guys out to look, just in case he got dropped somewhere. Don't do it. Well, we really want to. Guys, are you thinking I'm lying? Am I not your boss? I get in the office, you guys bow down, you recognize me, and immediately you distrust what I say? I mean, all this stuff, right? It's human interaction, it's pushing buttons. Well, you don't want to come off as a crazy person. I remember years ago, I was at the last church, I was dealing with a guy, and we were making a choice about paint to be used in a shared space. That is, it was a hallway that had some exterior elements to it and certain interior. And so we were talking about paint. And I grew up in a paint store. I know some things about paint. And so I'm talking to this guy. I said, look, I mean, if you want to use paint, this is the paint you should use. Well, now I want to use this paint. I'm like, well, I've grown up with paint. I kind of know paint. Well, yeah, I think we should use his paint. I'm like, cool, man. We'll use whatever paint you want. The guy comes back to me 20 minutes later. He's like, I don't know why you want to go to war with me over this paint. I'm like, well, I'm not trying to go to war. I didn't say that. I just said we were going to use what paint you wanted to use. How do we get in these conversations? I mean, we're both Christians. We're trying to walk with the Lord. We're in Christian ministry, and we're in a thing where he thinks we have a thing over paint. We don't have a thing over paint. He has a thing over paint, and he's projecting his paint thing onto me. You've been there, right? You've been in these weird interactions where you're in ministry and you're both headed. And here they are. Elisha comes back from a bona fide miracle. And these guys say, well, let's spend some 3 days looking just in case he got dropped off somewhere. Well, what do you do? Well, he could drop the hammer and say, no. But these guys press him so much that Scripture says he became embarrassed. They became embarrassed or were ashamed. Embarrassed. And you think, well, that's a weird way to put that. Well, simply put, Elisha is in his new office. He's in his new job. And he's getting pushback from the guys underneath him. How does he handle that? Well, he's juggling all these different concerns. And he just had his boss, his mentor, his best friend leave him. And what do? Well, he says, go ahead, knock yourself out. Well, 3 days later, they come back, and he says, I told you so. This is the one time you can kind of forgive somebody for that, right? Elijah said, I told you not to send anybody, and you catch just a whiff, just a hint of irritation, don't you? By the way, you're not allowed to do that. We're going to cut Elisha some slack. Now, the men of the city said to Elisha, behold, the situation of the city is pleasant, my lord sees, but the water is bad, the land is unfruitful. He said, bring me a new jar. He put salt into it. Salt is a symbol of death in the Old Testament. It's a symbol of lack of fruitfulness. And so he fills a jar up with salt and throws it into the spring of water. Thus saith the Lord, I have purified these waters. There shall not be from their death or unfruitfulness any longer. And so the long road of Jericho from cursing under Joshua's infiltration of the land to now a new era of fruitfulness is complete. His first miracle, he brings about clean water. Then he goes up from there to Bethel. As he was going up, by the way, young lads or young boys came out from the city and mocked him and said to him, go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head. Not a particularly creative insult, but when he looked behind him and saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And then two female bears came out of the woods and tore up 42 lads of their number. He went up from there to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. So we see Elisha doing two miracles, both of which are a confirmation of his new office. One is he takes away a curse which had been upon Jericho for hundreds of years. He completes the finalization of removing that curse, and so now there's fruitfulness to be found there. The second is a judgment on miscreant boys. And many people look at that passage and say, this is who your God is? He kills kids for making fun of somebody losing their hair? I think that's a good lesson for young men. It's a good lesson. Don't make fun of bald people. Remember, we talked about this last week. Some of us are hairier than others. And God has been the maker of them all. But you'll notice here that Elisha steps into his office and he immediately faces challenge. What's funny is he wanted the job. He said, a double portion of your spirit. Pour it out upon me, because Elisha's willing to take up the responsibility. And Elisha does. And we see Elisha moving through initial challenges immediately. And folks, that's just proof of it. Where's the hope in all this? You know, where's the hope? Especially for you people who just graduated. And you think, the pastor just said we're not going to accomplish anything. And that's true. And I just want to say it again. You're not going to change this world. It's too broken. The only thing that sells reliably here is sin. If you want to bet, if you want to live a life making money off bet, then bet on people doing the wrong things. 9 out of 10 times you're going to win. That's just the truth of it. But I'll tell you what this is all about, and it absolutely is all about. Elijah started out as a guy who was afraid. And by the end of his career, he becomes a man of courage. Elisha is a guy who is nothing special, who God works with, and he becomes more than he ever dreamed of being. And the ministry of these guys does not affect the trajectory of a nation. It just doesn't. And that's just the truth of it. It does not affect the trajectory of a nation, but it does affect individuals. And Christian, there's a great deal of hope to be found in being this generation. And it's not in setting the world on fire and changing things. You're not going to change anything. However, you can be incredibly useful to a handful of people in your life. You can be remarkably transformative to a child, to a mother, to someone in your life. And if you get to the end of this life and you have positively affected and positively helped other Christians grow, then you've achieved much, because God never seems to be interested in vast numbers, but He's very interested in particular people and particular souls. Don't have it as your greatest ambition to be President of the United States. We've seen very little can be done in a permanent way. Any change you find in society is always going to be a bit forced and a bit temporary. We see things get better, it's going to be followed by things getting worse. We're going to see people moving philosophically one direction, the spring back comes. However, the thing that you can do is you can grow children who know the Lord. You can make a marriage that people will look at and wish they had. You can be a great Sunday school teacher who your kids will remember forever and emulate and seek to be like you. In other words, Christians, don't aim for the fence. Aim for first base. Don't aim to transform the world. Aim to transform your house. We're not going to resurrect this nation for Jesus. Odds are, unless He brings some sort of a great revival, which He's done in the past, but those things end too. They run their course. However, individual souls are brought to Christ and they walk with God, and you can be a part of that thing. And I don't think there's anything better. Elijah, for all his power, the greatest change he brought was in Elisha's life. Handful of students who learned under him. The king still broken, the nation still rotten. But some people seek the Lord because of Elijah's power, because of Elisha's faithfulness. And you can be that hand and foot in another person's life. It's not about numbers. It's about the people around you. Let's pray. Father, we just ask that You would make us faithful people, because You say if we walk with You, You'll work with us. And so, Father, we pray for this generation, that we learn to walk with You and You use it for the good of Your people. And it's in Your name we pray. Amen.
We'll stand for the final song.